6 this morning. And this message is a part two to last week's part one. Now, if you were here last week, that will make a lot of sense. If you weren't here last week, it's okay. This morning still works as a standalone message. But what we're doing this morning is having a look at a particular event in the story of the people of Israel, who are the people of God. And it's really the event that launched their conquest of Canaan, this land that God had promised them. We're going to have a look at a battle, the famous battle of Jericho, where Israel takes that city. Now, before we get into detail, passages like this one can make for uncomfortable reading because there's a lot of violence and bloodshed. So just before we get into the passage itself, we need to deal with a possible misconception. Now, when we hear the Battle of Jericho or about the city of Jericho, many of us tend to have in our mind's eye the kind of city that London is, or Birmingham, or Truro. We imagine a significant civilian population center with lots of people milling around, going about their everyday lives, taking their kids to school, going shopping, going to work, going off to the park. And it's important to realize that in the ancient Middle East, cities weren't the places where civilians lived their lives. Most people lived their lives out in the surrounding countryside, in the towns and villages, in rural locations. Cities were military outposts. They were heavily defended places where soldiers were based, and these soldiers were tasked with ensuring that the surrounding area remained safe from invasion. So when we picture the city of Jericho in our mind's eye, we're not to imagine a sort of ancient version of Truro, but just with big walls around it. We're talking about a very different kind of place. It's a heavily defended military garrison. It's filled with combatants rather than non-combatants. Ah, we might say. Well then, what do we make of Joshua chapter 6, verse 21, which we're going to get to in a little bit of time? We're going to read this verse in the context of the story. There we read that Israel destroyed with the sword every living thing in Jericho, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. That would seem to say that Jericho didn't just contain combatants, but non-combatants as well. And Israel doesn't discriminate between the two. Everyone is put to the sword. Every living creature is put to the sword. And to our modern ears, that can sound like a war crime. Well, in his language, is God a moral monster? Isn't that a lovely title for a book? Paul Copan follows Richard Hess in arguing that when we read statements like this one, we're reading stock phrases. And those stock phrases would have been understood in their ancient Middle Eastern cultural context to mean simply everybody present. In the ancient Middle Eastern cultural context, no one would have read statements like this and taken them to mean that women and children and old people and animals were necessarily present. And Paul Copan argues in his book that there are good reasons to suppose they wouldn't have been present in Jericho. Now, in the case of Jericho, we do know there were some non-combatants present. We know that Rahab and her family were there. And actually, they're the only non-combatants that are mentioned in any of the battle stories found in the book of Jericho. And it's significant that they are spared the sword. So while these thoughts might not clear up all the moral problems that passages like this one raise, I do think they go some way towards alleviating at least some of our concerns. And if you want to look into it further, we've got some resources that we're commending to you that you can find at gracetruro.org/resources. There's a lovely video there by someone called Joshua Ryan Butler who addresses the issue of violence and genocide in the Old Testament, and it's well worth a look. Right, well, that was of interest to about three of you. Let's now have a look at the passage itself. I want to read the story of the Battle of Jericho from Joshua chapter 6 in full. Now, it's a story that contains a number of surprises. And I want to highlight three of those surprises as we go along. Should we just pray and then we'll get into the detail together? Heavenly Father, I just give you this time. Thank you for drawing our gaze to Jesus during the first part of this time together. Thank you for reminding us that he is the Lamb who was slain, and the Lion of Judah. Thank you for reminding us that he is at once the God who comes near to us and understands and empathizes with us to the nth degree. But he is one at the same time, the one who has conquered sin and death and rules and reigns. Our great majesty in heaven. And we pray this morning that you would continue to show us more of Jesus, that we'd be captivated by a vision of who he is in his glory and his splendor. So we offer you this time. Pray, would you speak to us? Would you lead us? For the glory of your name. Amen. Stuart, we've still got a bit of a ring on this. You're doing what you're doing so well. Thank you. Can we applaud Stuart? He's working so hard for us, Sunday after Sunday. Now, let's start at the beginning, verses 1 to 15. My theme for this morning is a bizarre battle. Joshua chapter 6. Now, the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and make 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the army, "Advance, march round the city with an armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forwards, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the army, "Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout, then shout." So he had the ark of the Lord carried round the city, circling it once. Then the army returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forwards, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched round the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched round the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. Here's the first surprise that we find in the story. The strategy for taking Jericho is ridiculous. The Lord gives Joshua his marching orders. For 6 days, you're to march around the city once. On the 7th day, you're to march around the city 7 times. What kind of battle strategy is that? Some of you, and I realize this is sort of very culturally specific, will remember VeggieTales. There's an episode of VeggieTales. VeggieTales is a sort of animated series made in America years ago. It's ancient now, but the people of Israel were sort of these vegetables. Okay, that takes a lot of explaining. But anyway, they're marching around the walls of Jericho, and there are these soldiers on the walls of Jericho looking down at them, and inexplicably, they have French accents. They look down at the people of Israel and ask, "What are you doing?" And an Israelite looks up and says, "We're going to knock your wall down." "By walking around in circles?" "Yes. It's not like we're crazy or anything. Our God told us to do it that way." "Oh, well, that's a great idea. You just go ahead and keep walking." That's how the dialogue goes. I mean, it's laughable. You can imagine the soldiers on the walls of Jericho looking down at this scene, watching these people just processing around the walls. thinking, what is this? If you're interested, there's a link to that VeggieTales video on the church Facebook group. It's the thing I did this morning just before I left to come to worship. Now, the absurdity of the strategy, of course, is the point. Everyone knows you don't win a battle this way. It's the first surprise in the story. Now, let's keep reading. Verse 16. The seventh time round, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute," remember her? Those of you who were here a few weeks ago, we were looking at Joshua chapter 2. "Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. Here's the second surprise in the story. The taking of plunder is prohibited. In the ancient world, everyone understood when you go to war against an enemy and you defeat that enemy, then the property of the enemy is fair game. You can take their property and claim it as your own. And the Israelites are specifically prohibited from doing this. Joshua says to them in verse 17, "The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. You're not to keep the spoils of war for yourselves." And this brings us to a prominent theme in the book of Joshua, this idea of things being devoted to the Lord or devoted to destruction, because the way in which Israel typically devoted things to the Lord was by burning them. And we think, why? What's that about? And there are two reasons given in the Bible, but the reason that's prominent in this particular story has to do with sacrifice. Israel knows when they win the victory that it's got nothing to do with them. They know that the victory is given them by the Lord. They know that it's everything to do with what he has done and nothing to do with what they have done. And so they're to give back the city and all that is in it to the Lord out of gratitude for what he has done. And so when Jericho is put to the flames, it becomes a kind of burnt offering, a way of offering to the Lord, but the precious things that are made of silver and gold and bronze and iron are put to one side and they're put in the Lord's treasury. They're not taken over by the Israelites. They're not distributed among the different households of Israel. They're put in the Lord's treasury because they're given over to him. It's the second surprise in the story, marking a departure from standard military practice in that day and age. Let's conclude the story, verses 26 and 27. "At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, 'Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates.' So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land." Here's the surprise, the third surprise. Jericho is never to be rebuilt. It's a puzzling conclusion to the story. Why does it conclude that way? I think the answer has to do with another strand running through the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 4, God makes a way for the Israelites to cross over the Jordan River. And when they've done that, they set up a monument. They pile 12 rocks, one on top of the other. They create this monument so that future generations might remember what the Lord did for his people right there. Similar thing happens in Joshua chapter 7 that Matt will get to next week. A large pile of rocks is set up that the people might remember the trouble that God brought on Israel because of Achan's sin. Similar things happen in chapters 8, 10, and 24. And here we have Jericho in ruins, this huge pile of rocks. Joshua says, leave them exactly where they are. Don't mess with them. Don't tamper with them. Don't take them. They're to remain as they are, as a kind of perpetual monument to what the Lord has done here, as a witness to future generations of how the Lord has fought for Israel. Those are our three surprises. Battle strategy is ridiculous. The taking of plunder is prohibited. Jericho is never to be rebuilt. And I think they underline a single point. This is a one-point sermon. It's just one point. The battle strategy is ridiculous because it's the Lord who gives victory to Israel. The taking of plunder is prohibited because the city and all that is in it are to be given back to the Lord in recognition of what he has done. Jericho is never to be rebuilt so that future generations might remember the victory that the Lord won for Israel. What is the lesson of the Battle of Jericho? Well, in a statement, the battle is the Lord's. That's it. That's the point. The message that future generations are to remember. And it picks up on a theme that those of you who were here last week, we started to think about then. Battle is an unavoidable part of life. We need to get used to it. God doesn't promise that life will be a bed of roses. For some of us, when we became Christians, we discovered that there was a whole lot more trouble that came into life than what we had before. If we could pull back the veil and look beyond the material realm to what's happening in the spiritual realm, see what's going on behind the scenes, we'd see there is a battle raging. A cosmic battle between good and evil, heaven and hell. And we're caught right in the middle of it. But our Lord fights our battles for us. We were singing earlier. I didn't know Talon was going to choose that song. Our God is a lion, the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. That's the lesson of the story of Jericho. And in this way, Jericho sets the scene for all the other battles that follow in the book of Joshua. Israel never won a battle in her life. Not one. It's the Lord who won victory after victory for his people. And that truth comes into clearest and sharpest focus right here in Joshua chapter 6. In the battle that started them all, the battle that happens right at the outset of the conquest of Canaan, it sets the scene for everything that is to follow in the book of Joshua. No one can read the story and be in any doubt. The Lord is a God who fights for his people. It is the Lord who gives the victory. And as it was for Israel, so it is for us today in the battles that we face in our lives. Now, I want to ask a question that I'm asking each time I preach on Joshua in this series, and it's this. Where is Jesus in this story? It's a story about military campaign and the violence of war, and for some it can seem a bit of a leap to make a connection between this story and the story that the Bible tells us of Christ. We know that Christ was openly critical of those who picked up the sword. He said to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, put away your sword. Those who draw the sword will die by the sword. He confounded the expectations of those who were looking for the Messiah to come, who would lead a militant rebellion against the occupying power. Jesus said, yes, I'm the Messiah, but I'm not that kind of Messiah. So we know what Jesus stands for. But at this one and the same time, we know that the God of the Old Testament is also the God of Jesus Christ, the God who has revealed himself to us most perfectly in the person of Christ. How do we reconcile those two things? Well, the fact is that we're told in the New Testament that the same God who fought Israel's battles and the God who marched into battle ahead of his people in the book of Joshua is the God who in Christ came into this world to wage war. When Christ came, he came to do battle. Not against a national army, not against a political administration, but against the spiritual powers of darkness. And as I've said, I think the Battle of Jericho gives us insight into all the battles that Israel went on to fight. But I also think that the Battle of Jericho gives us insight into the greatest battle that has ever been fought, the battle of battles, the battle that God in Christ waged against sin and death at the cross, the battle for our salvation. So I want to make three connections between the Battle of Jericho and that great battle, the battle of battles that God in Christ fought for us. And here's the first connection, first reflection. God's work, not ours. The account of the Battle of Jericho makes it as plain as day. Victory doesn't depend on Israel's strength or ability. Shortly before the Battle of Jericho, those of you who were last week were looking at the story, Joshua meets the commander of the army of the Lord and learns that the Lord is going into battle ahead of his people. It's God who secures this victory for Israel. The cross is the place of the greatest battle that was ever fought. One writer puts it this way: at the cross, all of the evil of the ages became concentrated to a single point. And there, at that point, God took it on. God, in Christ, took evil on himself. He allowed it to do its worst, and in so doing, exhausted its power and won a decisive victory over sin and death. The cross is a place of battle. And when we put our faith in Christ, when we put our trust in him, all of the benefits of the victory that Christ won at the cross come flooding into our lives. Forgiveness, a right standing before God, eternal life, adoption into the family of God, access to the presence of God, all these become ours. Not because of anything we have done, but because of what he has done for us. These things come flooding into our lives, not by our works, but by his mighty work. He fought for us at the cross. We receive all the blessings of salvation as a gift. They don't depend on anything we've done, but wholly on what God in Christ has done for us. It's the first connection. Second connection between the Battle of Jericho and the battle that God in Christ fought at the cross is this: a foolish strategy. At Jericho, God gives the Israelites a military strategy that anyone can see isn't a proper military strategy at all. There are the French vegetables on the wall looking down at Israel, laughing at them. It's absurd. God delights in confounding our expectations. Paul found this time and time again in the first century when he traveled around the Mediterranean region preaching Christ crucified. He found that the Jews would go, "Paul, what are you talking about? You're talking to us about Jesus being the Jewish Messiah. Messiahs don't go and get themselves killed on a cross. It doesn't make any sense." He found that Greeks would say, "Paul, what you're saying is crazy. The cross stands for weakness, shame, and defeat, not power, glory, and victory. What you're saying doesn't make any sense." And Paul would say, "Yeah, I know it sounds ridiculous. I know it sounds like foolishness. Everybody knows you don't win a victory by marching around a city blowing trumpets. Everybody knows you don't win a victory by dying on a cross. And yet, this is how the God of Israel, who is the one true God of the whole earth, has accomplished our salvation. He turns all our expectations upside down, confounding them completely." It's the second connection, a foolish strategy. Third connection is this: a complete victory. The Battle of Jericho is no partial victory. One of the features of the story that we might find puzzling is repetition of the number 7. Did you pick up on that as we were reading the passage earlier? Seven priests blowing seven trumpets. Israel is told to march around Jericho on seven consecutive days. And on the seventh day, they're told to march around Jericho seven times. What's the preoccupation with the number seven? In the Bible, the number seven symbolizes completeness, comprehensiveness, totality. Jericho is utterly defeated. And when Jesus died on the cross, John chapter 19, verse 30, he uttered those words, "It is finished." Not a cry of defeat, but a declaration of victory. He was saying, "I've done it. There's nothing more that needs to be done. It's complete. The battle has been waged and the victory is secure." Jesus' victory on the cross was total. He won a decisive victory over sin and death, which raises the question, why is it then that we still find so much evil in our world? And a famous answer to that question was given by the 20th century theologian Oscar Coleman, who used an illustration from the Second World War. He said, when the Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy, on that day they won a decisive victory. And from that point on, the end of the war was never in doubt. Everyone knew that the Allied forces would win. But D-Day was not VE Day. There was still time that would be passed. There would still be further battle waged until victory was declared throughout Europe. And Oscar Coleman says, we live in the gap between D-Day and VE Day. The decisive victory has been won. We await that time when the full realization of Jesus' victory is known on the earth. But the end is not in doubt. It's only a matter of time. There's still evil in our world and we're still impacted by it. But we don't need to fear it. Sin and death are defeated foes. He has conquered. Christ has conquered. Dave, why don't you come and join me here at the front? Just as we conclude, I think Jericho is a prototypical battle. You know what I mean by that? It's a prototype of all the battles that Israel would go on to face. It sets the scene for the further battles that Israel was going to wage. This first of all the battles for the promised land is the time and place when Israel learns a lesson that is applicable to every subsequent battle. The Lord fights for his people. And Jericho is therefore also a prototype of the battles that happen in our lives. The God who fought for Israel is the God who fights for me and for you in the battles that we face in our everyday lives. And it's also a prototype of the greatest battle that has ever been fought. The battle that God in Christ waged against the spiritual forces of evil at the cross. There the Lord fought and won the great battle. And we live in the light of the victory that he won there. So here's the great battle that God in Christ waged and won at the cross. Big battle, decisive victory. He has conquered. Here are the battles that we fight in our lives. If he has won the greatest of all battles, then we have nothing to fear in the battles that we face in our everyday lives. If he has conquered there, we can have every confidence that he will come through for us here. And even when the darkness closes in, even when it looks like all hope is gone, we can receive God's promise, I've got this, because sin and death are defeated foes. We don't need to fear evil because we're in the hands of a God who has defeated evil at the cross. And this morning I want to give an invitation to two groups of people. I want to lead us into a time of response. I'm going to ask you in a moment as I pray that if you identify with either of these invitations, that you raise a hand or perhaps a hand or perhaps hands where you are, not to indicate to me that you're responding, but as a way of you responding to the Lord. It may be that a battle is waging in your personal life right now. And if that's you, I want to invite you to raise your hand in a moment and say, Lord, I'm in a battle. Will you fight for me? And will you help me to trust you with this battle that is waging in my life? Will you come into this situation and do what only you can do? I need you. I hold on to you, the God who fights my battles for me. I'm tired of trying to do it on my own. Heavenly Father, I look to you. I'm going to invite you just to make your response before the Lord if you identify with that. Some of you are doing so already. And the second group of people may be here this morning. I want to invite any of you this morning who have not yet made a response to Christ, to make a first-time response to him and receive salvation. You've never said to Christ, I believe that you died for me. I believe that you fought for me at the cross, and I want all the benefits of that victory that you won, the victory that you won here in the battle of battles, the greatest battle that has ever been fought. I want all the blessings of that victory to flow into my life here and now, and I want to be a follower of yours. And if that's you, I want to invite you in just a moment to raise your hand and make a response, just as other people are responding along with you. So shall we pray together? It might be helpful to close our eyes. Let's raise our hands, those of us who want to make our response this morning. Talon earlier read those amazing words from Colossians 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's a dense statement, we don't need to unpack all that now. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the same God today as you have ever been. The same God who fought for Israel is the God who fights for us. The same God who secured victory for Israel is the God who secures victory in our lives in the here and now. We look to you, we come to you, and we ask you that you will help us to trust you with everything that's going on in our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ you have conquered. You won a decisive victory over sin and death. We were singing earlier, you conquered the grave. Grave could not hold you. It could not contain you. We're looking to you, Heavenly Father, to do what only you can do and apply all the blessings that were secured by your glorious victory on the cross to our lives in the here and now. May we know your victory. May we know your life. May we know your joy. Even in the midst of adversity, may we know that you're the God who banishes anxiety and fretfulness from our lives and replaces it with your peace. Because you're the God who fights for us, the God on whom we can completely depend, and the God who will never let us down. We look to you. Have your way in our lives, and we will follow you, and we will trust you. Help us to trust you more. Heavenly Father, we're praying for breakthrough after breakthrough and situation after situation this morning as we bring our lives to you, as we bring our needs to you. Would you have your way with us, the God who fights for us? We give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.